Lord, we pray this morning that you would just bless the reading and the teaching of your scripture. Lord, I pray that you would use me to teach this morning and that you would ultimately be our teacher. Lord, as we look at what Jesus has to say to someone who comes to him, Lord, in regards to salvation, we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll start out by reading, if you will, read with me, John chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 1 and go through verse 12. The scripture says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I had told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?'" I'm going to stop it right there, sort of right in the middle of Jesus' speech, and obviously for the time and what we want to cover this morning. But I want us to take a look here at an example of Christ in his witness to Nicodemus. It's, as I said, a very familiar passage, but has incredible ramifications for our lives today. And it's a passage and just sort of a line of thought and a teaching from Jesus. It's really been a lot on my heart here lately. I recently saw a video from a pastor that told the story of a man who was telling him this story that said that he first as a child learned about hell and what hell might be from watching a Tom and Jerry cartoon, where Jerry or Tom, you know, if you're familiar with the cartoon, Tom's always trying to catch Jerry the mouse and Tom's the cat. And Tom had done something very bad to Jerry and actually got cast down into what would be referred to as hell in this cartoon. As a fiery pit, and I'm sitting here hearing this story thinking, yeah, I think I remember that when I watched a lot of Tom and Jerry growing up. So this guy who saw this cartoon, this is his introduction to hell, and he's telling an older person in the church this story years and years later on. Well, this older person looks at him and he says, "Well, you don't want to go to hell, do you?" And the guy's like, "Well, now that you mention it, no." "No, I don't." And so the gentleman says, "Well, repeat this after me. I want you to repeat this prayer after me. Our Heavenly Father, dear Lord Jesus." And the guy stands there for a moment and he thinks, oh, I'm supposed to repeat this after him. Okay, so he repeats after him what he says. And the guy says, "My Heavenly Father, my dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner." And the guy repeats what he says, "I know that I am a sinner." He says, "I know that you came and you died on the cross for my sins." And the guy repeats that after him again. He says, "Lord, forgive me for my sins. Come into my heart and save me." And the guy repeats that part. And then he says, "In Jesus' name, amen." And the guy repeats, "In Jesus' name, amen." Then the older gentleman proceeds to tell him to say, "There, you don't never, ever have to worry about going to hell again. You've just accepted Jesus Christ into your heart." Well, is this so? Is this true? Unfortunately, we hear that story, and it may or may not, but I'm afraid it may many times ring close to home to us and maybe things that we've heard growing up, especially if we have been raised in church or in different churches or talked to other people about their salvation. What is the requirement for the kingdom of heaven? Jesus tells Nicodemus here he must be born again. How can a person be born again? There's been books written on how to be born again. There's been steps given in presentations on how to be born again. I've been in a church in my previous church that I've attended where there's actually been a traveling evangelist some type, and that was his niche, if you will, of giving presentations or workshops, maybe a better way to phrase that, to teach people how to teach other people how to be born again. And I'm afraid what we've done is as a culture, and sometimes through, you know, good intentions, we've taken these challenging words of Jesus that I want us to take a look at today and change them into trite phrases. You know, Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, gave some very challenging talk where he said, "Come and follow me." He said, "Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me." That was a call to lose one's life. He also said at the end of one of his most famous sermons on the mountain, Matthew 7, that there would be many that would come to him on that day saying, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this in your name, prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name?" And he will say, "Turn from me, I never knew you." And I'm afraid there are scores of different people identifying themselves as Christians today who biblically are not. So here we have Jesus using a phrase and using an analogy as really only Jesus can to find out just what the requirement for kingdom of heaven is and what it involves. And I want us to look at these verses verse by verse and go through this. And starting with the first two verses, we find that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, John tells us, a ruler of the Jews. And it says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Well, we're introduced to Nicodemus here, and we're told that he was a Pharisee. And he stated that he is a ruler of the Jews. And this tells us a couple of things about Nicodemus here. It tells us that, one, he would have been a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. See, the Sanhedrin at this time included the high priest and 70 leading priests and religious scholars. Now, this is important to know, and I really want to point this out this morning, because the Sanhedrin, during this time, had all authority over Israel in all religious matters. It's important to note that this authority was even recognized by Caesar himself. Caesar may not have agreed per se with their religious matters, but he did recognize the authority that they had. And this is where Nicodemus is coming from here. John wants us to make that clear to us that Nicodemus is not just a commoner. This is not just your common man approaching Jesus. He was a ruler in religious matters. Now, I want to ask you guys a question, and this is some interactive feedback here in the middle of the lesson, but I was sort of relating this to even today's world, too. Who would the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin even be compared to in today's society? A religious governing body, if you will, that claimed to have authority in the church.
National Council of Churches.
National Council of Churches would be one.
Commanded, of course.
Yeah. Now, I say I did not think of that one, but that's, yeah, you're right. What did you say?
The
Pope?
Or the Catholic.
It's kind of been in the news a bit lately, hasn't it? Just a little bit. I mean, I think it's just a little blurb about it, maybe. No, it's been a lot. The Pope, the Cardinals, the Papacy, if you will. And I was looking at this, and, you know, I heard someone else say this. I won't take credit for this, but this would be a good passage to evangelize the Pope with. You really think about that? That you must be born again. And if we go through this with Nicodemus here, you're going to see why. But yeah, this does sound familiar to us. We may not have the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin today, but we do have in this world a body, if you will, a group that would take this sort of stand where they are seen as the religious leaders. And John goes on to say that Nicodemus comes to him by night. And you hear all these things. Why did he come to him by night? And it really does not matter what time of day or night that Nicodemus approaches Jesus. John doesn't really tell us here. Speculations is all that we would have on that. It could have been because Jesus' ministry was getting so popular. In chapter 2, we know where he cleansed the temple. And so he's got crowds around him during the day. And maybe Nicodemus wanted some private, uninterrupted time with Jesus. But he comes up to him and he calls him a rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. You see, Nicodemus is not in the same boat of the other religious leaders whose reactions to the words and works of Jesus was to attribute them to Satan, as we see further on in John chapter 8. Many of them look at Jesus' works and they attribute them straight to Satan. That's not what Nicodemus is doing here. He tells him that we know you are a teacher and that you come from God. He says we here. Now, we just see Nicodemus by himself that we know. And I remember when I was much younger, my brother, who's a good bit older than me, I remember if I ever said we to him, he would just look at me and say, well, you got a mouse in your pocket or something? Who are you talking about we here? But he says we. So apparently Nicodemus has been having some conversations with others, maybe others in the council, about Jesus and the work that he was performing. And to call him a teacher, to call Jesus a rabbi, was a flattering term, especially coming from a member of the Sanhedrin. It would have taken a lot for them to bestow that title upon someone. So it's a flattering thing. But then he states to him that we know that you come from God. And it shows in a way they really don't know who he was. Nicodemus doesn't know who he's talking to here. He's talking to God, and he doesn't know that. He has not grasped that Jesus was God in the flesh. He simply had grasped enough at the signs and wonders that Jesus performed to know that he wasn't pulling any hocus pocus here. He wasn't pulling any magic tricks, pulling the wool over their eyes, that the miracles he performed had to be attributed or helped by God the Father in some way. And we also know in his Sermon on the Mount that they said that he spoke as no one else had spoke before with authority. So what does one say if you're in this position, in this great religious leader of the time comes up and bestows a compliment to you, if you will? I think many people, you know, might say, well, I appreciate you saying that. You know, well, thank you. You know, it's all a work of God. You know, it's all grace. You know, and do that. Well, Jesus, you know, immediately and abruptly answers a question that Nicodemus didn't ask. There's no account here of Nicodemus asking anything from Jesus, right? He just simply acknowledges that he thought Jesus came from God. I mean, look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Christ knows the heart of Nicodemus here, and he responds with a statement of what one must do to see the kingdom of God. What would this statement have meant to Nicodemus? I mean, that's an important question here. If Jesus just responds abruptly to an answer to a question Nicodemus didn't even ask, what would this have meant to him? In order to see the kingdom of God, I have to be born again, Jesus is telling him. Well, Nicodemus and the rest of the Pharisees, as we know, they anticipated a glorious realm where they would live under the rulership of God. They were looking for a Messiah to come to earth to set up his reign and to rule over them. Unfortunately, they thought that being descendants of Abraham, observing the law, performing external religious rituals would gain them entrance into the kingdom of God. Someone like Nicodemus, no doubt had diligently observed the law. He had observed the rituals of Judaism. As he had joined the ultra-religious Pharisees, even becoming a member of the Sanhedrin. And listen, back in this time, if anyone were going to see the kingdom of God, it would have been these guys. And compare that to what we see today. I'm taking a comparison to today, and what we said earlier are some of the realms of religion that we have today. There are many that would look at like the papacy and people like that and say, well, if anyone is going to see the kingdom of God, it has to be these guys. Look at how religious they are. Look at the things that they have done. Well, how do you think these words would have affected Nicodemus? I mean, nothing's mentioned of the law. Jesus says, in order to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. There's no law mentioned there to it. There's no 12 steps. Jesus here doesn't even ask Nicodemus to pray a prayer. I think we should reflect upon that and listen to what Jesus says and compare it to much of what is taught and heard today. I truly believe if you were to survey 100 people who claim to believe in a heaven and hell, and you ask them, what must you do to enter into heaven or to see the kingdom of God as referred to here, how many different answers do you think you would get? My fear is it'd be 101. Jesus gives the one and only true answer to the question right here to Nicodemus. You must be born again. So what does that mean? Think about this. Jesus is using a perfect analogy, as only Jesus can do. His analogies are always perfect. And we have another example right here of one. Every single human being that has ever lived has been born once, right? We all have that in common in this room. We've all been born once. Christ is essentially saying here that nothing we do from that first birth on can gain us entrance into the kingdom of God. And I really want us to think about that, because we have a beginning in our flesh on this earth and we have an end. That is our birth and that is our death. And if we've only had one birth, there's nothing we could have done during that time span to our death to, quote, earn entrance into the kingdom of God, is what Jesus is telling Nicodemus here, a ruler of the Jews. Jesus, as we continue to see as we go through this, is calling for Nicodemus to abandon the entire system of works righteousness in which he had placed his hope, to realize that human effort was powerless. He needed to have a second birth, Jesus is telling him. And so do we. To look at it in an unforgettable illustration, remember the story of Lazarus, where Jesus rose Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus is dead at the time that Jesus arrives. He's in the grave. He's been dead for 4 days. In fact, his body may even be in a state of decay. The Lord comes to his tomb and he raises him from the dead, and he does it by a call. He says, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes to life. He comes out of the grave, a new creation. The grave clothes are taken off of him and he is fully alive. Jesus is essentially saying here that we are a race of Lazaruses, spiritually dead. God gives us life and he does it through a call. Jesus gave life to Lazarus, and he declared that life through calling him out of the grave. And so it is with those who are given life by the Holy Spirit. It is a divine call. Well, Jesus giving an answer to a question, again, Nicodemus never asked, does get a response from Nicodemus here in verses 4. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born, can he? We think about Jesus, or Nicodemus asks a fair question here. I don't think that he thought Jesus was really saying you had to come through your mother's womb again, though. It's not really what we have here. We know Jesus had just read Nicodemus's mind. And he doesn't say to Jesus, it's what he doesn't say to Jesus that we can look at too. He doesn't say to Jesus, why did you bring that up? Why are you talking about the kingdom? Why are you talking to me about this? He doesn't ask that. He knows Jesus has penetrated him somewhere. He's just read his mind. And Nicodemus, being a ruler of the Jews again, they live in a world of analogies, these people did. The rabbis, that was their world. Analogies, illustrations, parables, word pictures, parallels. Nicodemus is very educated. Again, he is the teacher in Israel. He spent his entire life probably in theological discussion and dialogue. And as Jesus speaks in the third person here, I believe Nicodemus jumps right into the third person discussion and he says, well, how can a man be born when he is old? I'll use your analogy. He cannot enter a second time into the mother's womb, can he? I believe it shows that he understood what Jesus was saying, and he understands this figurative language. The rabbis and teachers used it all the time. So basically, he takes the analogy and he says, Jesus, you're telling me it's humanly impossible. That's what you're telling me. You're speaking of something that is impossible to do. Jesus picks up in verse 5 and answers again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. He essentially repeats what he just told to Nicodemus, but with a little more clarification that Nicodemus, being a student of the Old Testament, would have grasped. Instead of saying born again here, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And on first look, it might appear that Jesus is saying two different things, right? It might appear that way. He said, first he said you must be born again. Now he's saying you got to be born of the water and the Spirit. All Jesus is doing is elaborating on what he meant by born again. Of course, it's not being born a second time through the womb. He answers that in verse 6 when he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Flesh can only give birth to flesh. Then you're right back where you started. He's not talking about coming through the womb again, obviously. He's talking about a second birth that must come by the Spirit. Think about it this way. If you're having a conversation with someone and they give you a riddle and you can't figure it out, what's the first thing you usually ask for? A hint. Can you give me a clue? Come on, I can't figure this out. Can you give me a hint? Nicodemus has hit the wall here. He just heard something he's never heard in his life. Can you give me a clue to this? And Jesus says, yeah, your clue is you're born, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, does that jog your mind, Nicodemus? I've heard a lot of sermons on this and good sermons on this. A lot of times we hear, though, that, you know, well, water in the Spirit means this. The water is the human birth because we say prior to the birth of a child, the water breaks. And so you must have a human birth, a physical birth, and then a spiritual birth. You must be born of water, that's physically born, then you must be born spiritually. But in essence, that would mean Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, well, first of all, Nicodemus, you have to exist. You have to be a person because non-persons can't be saved. And when you look at it that way, it really doesn't make sense. And furthermore, in the time that we're in here between Nicodemus and Jesus, they never used that expression of the water break. Nicodemus wouldn't have known anything about that. They don't speak of water breaking. Also in verse 6, he states that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Only the Spirit can move upon someone's heart to repent, trust Christ, and be saved, right? I was thinking a lot about this, and this is why we pray for God to send His Spirit to move upon the hearts of those that we desire to be saved. Yes, we can witness to them. Yes, we can share the gospel with them, but we do not have the ability to change their hearts. And I thought about this too. Fixing their morality won't change them either. That does not change a person's heart. We pray for them. We pray for God to open up their eyes to the truth and for the Spirit to enter in and change their heart, as only the Spirit can give a new birth. So back in verse 5, what is he referring to here when he says born of water and the Spirit? If we keep this passage as a whole, remember this phrase, born of the water and Spirit, parallels the phrase born again in verse 3. And in that verse, only one birth is in view, and that is the second birth. So take into account again who Jesus is talking to here, a member of the Sanhedrin, someone who's well-versed in the Old Testament. And so after Nicodemus asks, yeah, how can that take place, Lord? You've told me something that is impossible. Christ, I believe, is asking Nicodemus to refer back to the Old Testament scriptures that he would have known very well. as this new birth that Christ is talking about was predicted long before. It's in water and spirit, Nicodemus. Does that ring a bell to you? Listen to what you know of the Old Testament. It's possible to say that Nicodemus could have even had massive sections of the Old Testament memorized. He was very familiar with it. And he would have known the fact that water and spirit often refer symbolically in the Old Testament to spiritual renewal and cleansing. There's many passages in the Old Testament that speak of this. But of all of those, the one that maybe stands out the most, and then if you want to take a look at it, it's Ezekiel 36, verse 24 through 27. And I'll read this. You can turn there if you like, or you can listen as I read. But the prophet, God said through the prophet Ezekiel, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Here's how salvation works. Notice the "I wills" that our Lord is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel here. Five times, "I will," God speaking. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you," God says through Ezekiel. There is the water and the spirit. It's a reference to the new creation, the regenerating work of God that He does by His own in the heart of the sinner. And here in that passage in Ezekiel, He's promising one day to do it not only in individual Jews and Gentiles, but one day even for the whole nation of Israel, He says there. "I will put a new heart in you and a new spirit in you and remove the heart of stone from your flesh. I will, I will, I will," God says. And then He says, "And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will be my people, and I will be your God." That's the water and the spirit. I believe Christ is reminding Nicodemus of this promise in the Old Testament and tying it in with being born again. He tells him not to marvel that he has said these things either. He says, if you look at what's being said through the prophet Ezekiel, basically it's all a work of God. Ourselves are mentioned nowhere in those verses. Verse 7 and 8, he says, "Do not be amazed that I've said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We must not only learn here, but we must communicate in our witness to others that any human achievement cannot earn us a place in heaven. And that any work we do from the time we're born to the time of our death cannot merit us favor with God for the entrance into the kingdom of heaven, to see the kingdom. So Jesus doesn't tell him or give him steps on how to be born again. I mean, here's the heart of the gospel of grace, right? All Nicodemus had ever known was you earn it, you achieve it by religion, ceremony, ritual, morality, human goodness. We have a globe of people today that exist that believe the exact same thing. I think that's why Jesus says in these statements, "Truly, truly," because He's essentially saying you've been caught up in the lie of Satan that you can earn your salvation. And I'm telling you the truth, the truth. I want to go back before we jump into verse 8 into one more passage from the Old Testament. And I want you to notice actually two passages from Jeremiah the prophet. I felt they were important. Jeremiah 24 verse 7. The Lord says to the prophet Jeremiah, "I will give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. They will return to me with their whole heart." That's recreation right there. a new heart, a new spirit washed and cleansed heart. And then maybe a more familiar verse as well, Jeremiah 31:31. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judea, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day I took them out of the land. That covenant, which they broke, even though I was a husband to them, the Lord says. But in this covenant," in verse 33 of Jeremiah 31, he says, "which I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The Lord is saying, I'm creating a new people, giving them a new spirit, a new heart, washing them, cleansing them, purifying them. That's new covenant language. This is what Jesus is wanting Nicodemus to look back and see. And what he means by you must be born again. And so in verse 8, Christ illustrates his point with an example from nature. And it's another analogy, another perfect analogy that takes spiritual birth completely out of the hands of the sinner. When he says the wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it but do not know where it comes from and where is it going, so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, let me ask you guys a question. It's something that I've thought about. How do you control the wind? A couple of you shaking your heads like, you really don't. Nothing. I mean, it comes from above. You can't summon the wind. You can't send it away. Trust me, there's been times I would like to. You can't write a book on how to increase the wind in your community. How to increase the wind in your yard. It's completely and totally a sovereign work of God. The wind is invisible. It is uncontrollable. It is irresistible. It is unpredictable. It cannot be summoned. The wind doesn't show up because you want it to. How many times have you been outside on a hot summer day working hard or doing an activity and you think, oh, I would just love for a breeze to come along right now. A wind, anything. Doesn't happen. You can't just make it happen. We don't control it. And it doesn't go away because we would like to get rid of it either. How many times have you been on a cold, blustery winter day and you said, well, it wouldn't be that bad if it weren't so windy, if the wind would just go away? This is a perfect analogy that our Lord gives us with this very smart, sharp, clear-thinking, logical rabbi to tell him that this is a work in which he does not participate. It's an irresistible grace. Just like Jesus says, or just like, I'm sorry, in John chapter 5, verse 21, a couple of chapters later, where it says, the Son gives life to whomever He will. The same verse says, and God who raised the dead gives life. It is the will of God and the will of the Son and the power of the Spirit. It's a certain work of God, and it is so new to Nicodemus, just so contrary to everything he's ever known. So in verse 9, again, Nicodemus says to him, how can these things be? Think of what Christ is saying. The effects of the wind can be observed, right? We see the trees blowing and so forth, but we have no way of discerning its boundaries. Christ is saying that is so with the Spirit. His workings are not contained or given through any religious working or effort. Do you see now why my thought, you know, what I thought earlier, that again, I don't take credit for, I heard someone else say this, but what a wonderful passage to evangelize the papacy with. Jesus clearly states that those born of the Spirit are born again of the Spirit. And he's hammering home this point that Nicodemus' life of devotion to the law and Judaism had no effect on the Spirit's power whatsoever. And so Nicodemus' response there in verse 9, as he's most likely flabbergasted by this whole You know, he's just been told his whole system of works would not earn him the right to see the kingdom of God. And his question, I believe, is much like what we would hear today from the same folk who believe that they have to earn their way into heaven. How can this be true? In verse 10, Jesus challenges his very position as a ruler of the Jews and being a Pharisee. When Jesus answered him and said, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" See, Jesus is not giving anything new here. He may be giving something that Nicodemus was new to him, but the Old Testament scriptures speak of the coming Messiah, and the Old Testament saints had an understanding of salvation coming by faith alone. That's how it's always been. Hebrews 11 shows us many of the Old Testament saints who were saved by faith, if you're familiar with that chapter. I believe we see Jesus giving us a great example of sharing the gospel here. Look in verse 11 and notice that Jesus indicts Nicodemus here as an unbeliever. He says, "Truly, truly," again. He says, I'm telling you the truth. "I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." He clearly tells him that we speak what we know and we testify what we've seen. You do not receive our witness, he says. Jesus has clearly told Nicodemus what must happen to see the kingdom of God. And he's alluded to the Old Testament scripture, stating that as a teacher to Israel, as Nicodemus was, he should understand these things. And if we finish on through this passage, and I said I was going to stop at verse 12, for one, just for time, and I wanted to really make sure that we hit on some of the very important parts of what Jesus is talking about here. But, you know, Nicodemus kind of disappears from the rest of this passage. There's no more dialogue with him. And, you know, we don't know from this point, if this is all you've read up to, what happens to him. But we do have reason to believe that at some point in Nicodemus' life, we could say maybe the wind blew, if you will. As we see him later in Scripture with Joseph of Arimathea, preparing the body of Jesus for burial. I can't imagine him doing that if he had not been converted, if he had not at that point been born again. We also see him in another part of the Scripture standing up for Jesus when they want to kill him without a trial. And history tells us, and I only share this because it's not from the Scriptures, so I don't know if these things are true or not, but history does tell us that Nicodemus ultimately was martyred for his faith. I don't know if that's true or not, but what we do know is that he did help in the preparation of Jesus' body. But at least in this point, we do not see belief at this time, as he does not say another word and sort of fades off into the distance of Jesus as he keeps speaking. And I want that to encourage us. As many times we may have spoken with people about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with no result whatsoever, no reaction, or maybe a negative reaction, a rejection, unbelief. But we never know how the Spirit will work in a person's heart. We never know, again, as Jesus gives that perfect analogy of the wind. We don't know where the wind is going to blow, where it's going to come from. We simply need to be faithful to sharing the good news that we can be born again. Again, in verse 12, Jesus really shows Nicodemus his need for spiritual rebirth. He says, "If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Nicodemus could not grasp the basic teaching of regeneration which Jesus gave him using these earthly analogies. So how could he understand and believe the more abstract and heavenly matters Jesus is telling him? So one may read this and say with Nicodemus even, you know, what can we do? How do we witness to someone, you know, and we don't want to We don't want to be in the first example that I give you of the older man leading the younger man in this little prayer and saying, there, you're good. You don't have to worry about, you know, hell anymore. You're on your way to heaven. You're good. I want to give you guys later on in the Gospel of John as I close. John, if you'll turn to John chapter 6. Look at verse 35. Jesus is speaking to the people here. And in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will not ever thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus said, him that comes to me, I will not cast away. You can plead with God to give you life. You can ask. You can believe. You can pray. I noticed I said earlier that leading the person in the prayer and telling them, okay, you're good. You just repeated a prayer after me. And I don't want that to be taken as that we don't pray. Yes, you can pray. You can be like the publican in Luke 18 when he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, have mercy on my soul. And you can believe that Jesus is who he said he was. He was God on earth. And he said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one would come to the Father except through him. Believe and repent. That's our message. Believe that Jesus is who he said he was, that he died on the cross for our sins, and that he rose again on that third day that we celebrate today. Let me pray and we'll discuss for just a couple of minutes. Lord, we just want to take a moment to say how much we love you. We want to give you the glory and honor that you deserve, Lord. And we thank you that your words are so clear. We thank you that you made a way of salvation for us, Lord, to be reconciled to you, as we all so desperately need, Lord. Reconciliation to you, Lord. And thank you for making that way. May it be true in our hearts, Father, and help us to share this wonderful gospel with all the opportunities that we have. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we got a few minutes. Comments, questions. We'll open it up again for any comments or questions on what we studied today.
I help you.
Yeah, go ahead.
Appreciate your handling of the water of the Spirit. I too have heard many times water means physical birth, but when you think about it in context, it does not fit, especially the scripture says generated of the water, generated of the Spirit. Water does not generate life, even in the womb. It's a constituent of the process. And I think the validation of the whole overall process that God uses in saving men is to some extent, the next chapter. And the Lord himself is talking to the woman at the well. He says, you drink of this water, and you'll never thirst again. For I am the living water. help answer what that water meant. It just lifts us from our physical world into the magnanimity of the whole process of saving people. There's so much of God that we in our little minds, fallen they be, try to understand this, and it just humbles us and should fill us with hearts of gratitude that we have this before us.
Yeah, you're right. And I spent a lot of time in the past thinking that too, about the water, where it's like, well, it must just be talking about a physical birth. But if you really take the context of it, it does not make sense for that. And Nicodemus would not have understood that for that way as well. So it's it really, when you think about it, it's you rest in the fact that God has provided this way for us. And that he has taken care, you know, of this salvation. That, you know, when I see now how holy he is, as the scriptures teach, I mean, of all the attributes that are described of God, I believe holy is the only one that's repeated three times, where he's holy, holy, holy. You know, I'd almost shudder at the thought of having to work my way into heaven through good works and having to earn that and being, you know, at my time, if you will, of death and wondering, well, did I do enough good works? Have I done enough to enter into this holy realm? I would shudder at that now. Other comments, questions? I'll ask a quick question. How would you go about evangelizing a friend or a loved one that was caught up in a system such as this, where they believed that it was through a ritual, maybe even through a little trite prayer that they prayed, that has, you know, saved their soul and they're good. You know, they did what they were told to do. Maybe it was even walk an aisle, shake a hand, say a prayer, sign a sheet of paper, and they've done those things and they think that they're hinging their salvation on that and the fact that they're, you know, a good person. How do you approach that person in evangelizing them? It's not an easy question, I know, but I'm curious if there's any.
One thing that's really different, there's a big difference between the way Jesus approaches that issue and the way we're often told we ought to approach it. Because we want to ease into it. You know, and there's a lot of material out there telling you how to ease into it and how to begin to convince the person. And, you know, you kind of take the evidence that demands a verdict approach and you try to convince them that, okay, you know, this is how God actually works, and move there slowly from where they are, where they need to be. And Jesus doesn't do that. He just makes an assertion, point blank, that is exactly the radical opposite of everything that Nicodemus had poured his whole life into. You must be born again. You don't born yourself. There's not even language for that. You must be born again. And he just starts with that, and Nicodemus has to adjust to it. And I think we shoot ourselves in the foot if we don't take that approach. If we think we can ease into that, we're crazy. It doesn't work. People don't ease there. They have to be, you know, it's abrupt. Truth is abrupt. It just is. Get there. You got to move. You got to do the moving. It doesn't move.
Well, that's a good point. Jesus is totally the opposite in his approach to the workshop I went through 8 or 9 years ago on how to lead people to be born again, if you will. It's a totally opposite approach that Jesus takes. So it's a good point. Anything else? Or anyone else?
Just to continue with what Dave was saying.
Okay, you, and then we'll get Larry.
All right. Just to continue with what Dave was saying, Jesus continues on with his confrontational, assertive approach, and starts talking about judgment in verse 17 through really through the rest of the passage there through verse 21, and basically it says people who believe will be saved, but people who do not believe will be condemned. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and I appreciate you bringing that out. It was, I honestly looked at this one and would love to have covered all 21 verses. I knew that the time wouldn't allow for that. But yeah, he does keep talking about that and gets into the judgment. Is that as well? Larry, you?
Jesus' conversation with people, there's a stark contrast that he presents between light and dark. He doesn't give you kind of the third option. Here, being born, the opposite of that is death. If you're not born, you're dead. He presents that over again. That's why you see the crowds lots of times turn back. You say, you know, this is too hard. I mean, I'm not going to follow this stuff. So you see that over and over as he presents that message. People and draws that contrast because you have to realize where you are and what your standing is. And it's the way that he presents it.
Not to mention all the I ams that he calls, that he, you know, refers to himself as God too, that I know you covered as well in many of the Sunday school lessons. Anyone else? Oh.
I think you have a lot of newer Christians will tend to get overwhelmed by all their sin. They'll think, oh, what if I'm not good enough? So don't
a good point. There's a lot of people who know what they've done from the course of their life, and they think their sins are so great that there's no way that they could ever enter or see the kingdom of God. And as we know, Jesus' approach here is that no matter, obviously, the sin or the good works, you still must be born again. That's a good point. Tim?
Yeah. I was just going to say the when Jesus, you know, Nicodemus is taken back by, you know, what Jesus said, and Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? It's kind of a commentary, a sad commentary on the spiritual well-being of the people of Israel at that time, because he's basically saying, you're the master teacher. You're the one who's supposed to know this. Mm-hmm. And he's taking him back to that imagery of the Old Testament of the cleansing and that spiritual regeneration. And he's saying, you're the teacher, and yet you don't understand these things. And so if the master teacher doesn't get it, you know that the people are in far worse shape than he is.
That's a good point, because what is he teaching them?
Yeah,
he's teaching them what he understands, and he doesn't understand what, right, what Jesus is telling him. All right, well, I think that's our time, so thank you guys for the interaction this morning.